Well, good morning. Let's see the restitution of all things. In Acts 3, Peter is addressing men of Israel. Here's it to start in verse 18 from the presence of the Lord. And you shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you, whom the heaven must receive until the times of restitution of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. That's out of the King James Version. If you look up that word restitution, you'll find that it actually means to restore, restoration. In fact, if you have any other translation except King James, it probably says restoration there. Debate about that. It's only a debate about what this verse means. Now, the belief that there will be a total restoration of all things is a major premise of the doctrine of universalism. Universalism is a teaching that all mankind, throughout all ages, will ultimately be saved and brought into the kingdom of God or into heaven. This is so no matter who they are, what they have done, what they believe. Regardless if they be godly or pagan, God's people or heathen, Christian or antichrist, saint or mass murderer. To cause everyone to be, quote, saved, must also be said that God loves everyone, God will redeem everyone, have reconciliation with everyone, everyone be brought into his kingdom, and so on and so forth, because all these things are really interconnected. Now, some aspects of universalism is found in every single Christian denomination today. Catholic or Protestant, it's there. Such as God loves everyone. That's basically universalism. Now, in a general overview of this concept of universalism, and an overview of Scripture, we find that it's something that's kind of hard to find. You know, in the Old Testament, we find that God's favor is always upon one people, Israel. All the good things happen to one people, Israel. Nobody really denies that. It's not the Hittites or the Amorites or the Philistines. It's always Israel. In the New Testament, all the godly things happen to people that are called saints, called out ones, or the remnant, or the believers in Christ, or Israel. All these people are limited. They never encompass everybody on the planet. And throughout the Bible, we find a continuing principle of a division, a class division between people. We find the wicked and the righteous, good and evil, those who are saved and those who are condemned, the blessed and the cursed, believers and unbelievers, the sheep and sons rejected. First, let's say that somehow, like in Acts 3:21, that all this changes, or some new concept, some new principle is introduced. Let's continue reading in Acts 3 and see what it says. Acts 3:21 refers to Jesus. In verse 22 it says, "For Moses truly said unto the fathers, a prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you your brethren, like unto me. Him shall you hear in all things whatsoever he shall say unto you. And it shall come to pass that every soul which will not hear that prophet shall be destroyed from among the people." So apparently not all people are being, quote, saved. Something is probably being restored that causes these people to be destroyed. God's law, God's will, God's judgment, or something is being restored. Now, it's not just the Bible, but much of history as this continuing division and distinction of people in the world. We see it every day. Universalists say that these things only exist in this age. But in the kingdom age or in the resurrection, all will be the same, all will be saved, all will be redeemed, loved by God, and so forth. Now, in light of what the Bible says and what history and nature reveal to us, it would seem rather difficult to find a verse that actually says that. But there are many who believe This idea is scriptural. And with great sincerity, write articles and books and give messages on this concept of universalism. Now, I have an article here that I'm going to go over and analyze. This is an article I got off the internet, and I saw this article reproduced on several other web pages that promote the concept of universalism, so I thought it was a good one to analyze. The title of the article is The Restitution of All Things by Pastor George Hopton, I guess he's in Idaho. And he quotes Acts 3:21 and says how Peter's statement was clearly a restoration of all things. And he goes on and says this: some will no doubt reply to this by stating, as many do, that Peter was not promising that God would restore everything, but only those things of which the prophets had spoken. I wish, however, to show as clearly as possible that the grammatical construction of the sentence declares the exact opposite to be the truth. You will notice that in the scriptural quoted, Acts 3:21, King James Version, there is a comma after the word things. The comma indicates that the clause following, which God has spoken by the mouth of his holy prophet since the world began, is known as a non-restrictive clause. A non-restrictive clause is one which can be omitted without changing or destroying the meaning or principal clause of the statement. Well, if we eliminate that portion, we have the restoration of all things. Leave off the rest. Is it the restoration of all things spoken by the Essenes, or by Pharaoh, or by the king of Babylon, or by Caesar? I think we kind of need that other sentence in there. By all things that God spoke by his holy prophet. And he goes on to quote some other versions of the Bible to show that this grammatical construction is the way he thinks it is. Like he quotes the Moffat translation, which says, that the Lord may send Jesus, your long-decreed Christ, who must be kept in heaven till the period of the great restoration. Ages ago, God spoke of this by the lips of his holy prophet. Well, I don't know if that's very conclusive either way, but there's a great restoration spoken of. And there's been many great restorations in the Bible, revivals and restorations. Another thing he quotes is Young's literal, which says, whom it behooves heaven, indeed, to receive till times of restitution of all things, comma, which God has spoke through the mouth of all his holy prophets from the age. That's kind of like the King James. You know, it's not really convincing either way that it should be, he said. Now, I could quote some things, too. Like from the Amplified Bible, Acts 3:21, which says, whom heaven must receive until the time for the complete restoration of all that God had spoke by the mouth of all his holy prophet. That kind of really indicates that the complete restoration was only of all those things that God spoke of by the mouth of all his holy prophets. And I looked at some Bible commentaries, such as the Wycliffe Bible commentary, which says this verse is referring to the establishment of all that God spoke by his holy prophet. So there seem to be two interpretations of this verse, viewed two different ways. One is that there will be a restoration of all things that the prophet spoke about, or that the prophet spoke about the restoration of all things. That's the way the universalist interpreted it. The prophet said, all things will be restored. And we can look at all these grammatical constructions and know the fact that the commas were not in the original, they were inserted. And I think it's kind of more conclusive by the things I've read, that it should be only those things are going to be restored which the prophet spoke about. But that's only one thing we should look at. We should let the Bible interpret the Bible. So I'm going to look at some other verses that use this phrase, all things, and see how they interpret it. That they mean literally all things, as a universalist would have us believe. And you don't have to turn to all these things, all these verses. I just wrote them down here. Luke 18:31, quote, then he took took with him the 12, and said to them, Behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and all things that are written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man shall be accomplished. Now, it's sort of like Acts 3:21, worded the same way. Is it to be understood that all things which the prophets spoke about Christ would happen to him in Jerusalem? Or is it that the prophets said all things were going to happen to Christ in Jerusalem? Well, we have to have that interpretation that the latter way, that the prophets said all things were going to happen to Christ. So that would mean that Jesus Christ was an astronaut in Jerusalem. That's one thing that happened to him. And he was in a house that burnt down and suffered second and third degree burns. And he was elected dog catcher in Jerusalem. And he won the Jerusalem lottery. And he became a pig farmer in Jerusalem. It's quite obvious that Luke 18:31 refers to only those things the prophets stated were going to happen to Jesus, not all things literally. Mark 13:23 is another verse, which says, But take ye heed, behold, I have foretold you all things. Christ is talking to his apostles and said, I have foretold you all things. Did he foretell them all things that were going to happen in American history or European history? No. The context, if you read the context, he's talking about the great tribulation that's going to come upon the people in Judea. But did Christ foretell everything that was going to happen in the great tribulation that comes upon Judea? No. Because that went on for almost 2 years, and it would have taken him 2 years to tell about every finger movement, every footstep that happened. He told them basically all the basic main things that they needed to know. 1 Corinthians 6:12, Paul says, All things are lawful unto me. Are you going to take that literally? Can you become a murderer and an idolater? Is that lawful? Obviously not. And in 1 Corinthians 9:22, Paul says, I am made all things for all men, that I might by all means save some. Did Paul become an idolater to convince idolaters of that? Did he become a clown? Did he become an elephant or a kangaroo? That's what happens if we take this literally. Philippians 4:13, I can do all things through Christ which strengthens me. Is that to be taken literally? No. Because it has to be confined and limited to those things that are with God's will and plan. You can't say, well, in the name of Jesus, I hope everybody in this country dies or gets a plague or something. And of course, there's a physical limitation to this verse, too, we've got to apply. Some common sense thing. You can't say, well, according to, in Jesus' name, you know, I'm going to leap up and fly around the moon a couple times. It is limited. It's restricted. It's just like the verse in the word, God, all things are possible. Is that to be taken literal? Well, it's quite obvious God doesn't do all things. But these verses are often quoted to support a lot of erroneous doctrines. John 14:26, Jesus said to the apostles, But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things. You suppose the Holy Ghost taught the apostles about quantum mechanics or nuclear physics or what the planets or Jupiter is made out of or something like that? Did he tell them about every single historical and scientific fact that exists and which we don't even know ourselves? Obviously not. Can't be taken literally. Mark 4, verse 34, Jesus spoke a parable to the crowds. And when they were alone, he expounded all things to his disciples. Again, the context of this is going to be something that limited. All things about the parable. Ephesians 6:21. Paul told the Ephesians that he sent Tychicus to them, who was a faithful minister in the Lord, who shall make known to you all things. You suppose this man really taught them all things? not literally, obviously. Colossians 3:22, servants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh. Well, if you were a servant and your master said, kill yourself, would you obey it? Or worship that idol? It's not to be taken literally. Luke 1, verse 3, it seemed good to me also, having had a perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write to thee in order, most excellent Theophilus. Did Luke understand nuclear physics, how to play football or build a jet plane? He understood all things in regards to the gospel, not all things literally. 1 Corinthians 14:40, let all things be done decently and in order. So I guess you can worship idols as long as you do it decently and in order. Luke 21, verse 22. For these be the days of vengeance, that all things which are written may be fulfilled. Of course, that's limited to things written in the gospel, not in a lot of other of these pseudo-gospels and things. It's very limited and qualified. Now, there's other instances in which the phrase all things is used, but it is not intended to be taken literally or to be given a universal interpretation and application. And I've gone through this with other verses like all men, or the word all, which I cover in my book on this topic, and show how, well, it says, you know, all Jesus was raised up, so all men will draw to him, or all men are going to be saved, and how these words are never used to mean everybody on the planet. These phrases, like all men, or all things, are a figure of speech. They are what's called a hyperbole. A hyperbole is a figure of speech. It's a figure of speech that's used, it's an exaggeration to give a dramatic effect to something. And therefore, it's not to be taken literally. And there are many figures of speech in the Bible. In fact, the Bible scholar Bullinger wrote a 1,000-page book on figures of speech in the Bible. There's like over 200 different figures of speech. It's kind of like this commercial that used to exist. A man and a wife and a child are at a house knocking on the door at the middle of the night, ringing the doorbell. The man comes to the door and says, what do you want at 3 o'clock in the morning? And they said, well, you said we could stop by any time. Well, that's your figure of speech. It's a hyperbole. If you take that literally, you get the wrong intent. Now, here is a verse which really throws a big monkey wrench into the universal system of interpretation. Matthew 17, verse 10. Quote, and his disciples asked him, saying, why then say the scribes that Elijah must come first? And Jesus answered and said to him, Elijah truly shall come first and restore all things. But I say unto you that Elijah is come already, and they knew him not. Then the disciples understood that he spoke to them of John the Baptist. Did John the Baptist restore all things? Obviously not. But Jesus said he did. Now how are you going to get around that? Well, this preacher does address that verse in it. He says this, the apostles did understand that Jesus spoke of John the Baptist, but I am not sure that this was Jesus' final meaning. At any rate, the restoration was not to be completed then. Well, of course there wasn't a restoration completed then as far as his understanding of it. But when somebody says something like, well, I don't think that's what Jesus fully meant or something like that, well, there are wheels that are still going around your head and you wonder where this guy's coming from. Jesus said all things were going to be restored by John the Baptist, and that's what happened. You just have to figure out what he meant by that. John the Baptist came and he paved the way for Christ. He brought the people back the law and the prophets and did things like that and restored all things that were necessary for Christ's ministry. He restored all things. Now the preacher that wrote this article is so sure how Acts 31:21 should read. This is what he says. Peter was actually saying that all the prophets from the beginning of the world had prophesied that there would be a restoration of all things, and the restoration would indeed be universal and would include all things. Again, he says, Peter was teaching us, and all who have ears to hear, that there is coming a time of universal restitution and reconciliation in which all things will be restored, whether they be things in heaven, things in earth, or things under the earth. That's his the universalist interpretation of that. Now, does the Bible really teach that, that all things will be restored? Well, let's say this literal interpretation is correct, the way he has it. So a restoration of all things must mean all things, no ifs, ands, or buts about it. Let's look at some things. Colossians 2:14 says, Christ blotted out the handwriting of ordinances which were contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to the cross. If there's going to be a restitution of all things, those ordinances have to be put back into place. Many people talk about paradise being restored. It's, a lot of denominations say that, universalists say that. And that's okay. But if there's to be a restoration of all things, then the serpent has to be put back into his original status and condition in paradise. John 12, verse 31, Jesus said, Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. There's going to be a restitution of all things, and this prince of the world has to be brought back into the world. Throughout history, we've had many ages. We've had the Stone Age, the Dark Age, the Middle Age, Victorian Age, so forth, rest in that. They're all gone. They're going to all have to be restored because the universe will say so. The old covenant was abolished. That has to be restored. Animal sacrifices have to be restored because there's got to be a restitution of all things. The book of Revelation talks about the fall of Babylon. That's got to be restored. The Roman Empire that fell must be restored. Well, I could go on with many things like this, but it's kind of obvious that there's no way that this could be a literal interpretation on this thing. It doesn't mean all things in heaven and earth and so forth. But many Christians believe that there will be a total restoration of all things literally. And they never give this thing any other thought than that. And in doing so, they dig a big pit. And all it takes is a little scripture and a little common sense to cause them to fall into that pit. If universalists try to say, well, it's just godly things that are going to be restored, well, the wicked aren't godly, so they're not going to be restored and saved. So no matter how they work, they put themselves in a bind they can't get out. If it means all things literally, then all these things I've mentioned must be restored. So we can see how idiotic that can be. Acts 3:21 means nothing more than a fulfillment of prophecy. All the things that the prophets spoke about will be fulfilled. If you want to know what that is, just read it. You got the same book I do. Further problems, if we go back to this preacher's definition of restore, find something interesting. He says this, restitution, according to the best English usage, means the act of restoring something that has been taken away or lost. So that's what this means, taken away or lost. Okay, let's see. We have to ask, how can people be restored to God's love whom God had never loved in the first place? How can people be restored to God's favor or personal relationship with God if it never existed in the first place? It never was lost. Paul in Romans 9 says that God loved Jacob and hated Esau before they were born. Not because of work, just because it was his position. God never loved the Edomites or the Amalekites or the Canaanites. So how can they be restored to God's love? The same problem exists with the doctrine of universal reconciliation. how can all people be reconciled with God? Just like if your family has a big fight and they argue and they hit one another and they break up, how can I go there and make reconciliation with one of them? They can't come to me and reconcile or anything like that. Only that family group can have reconciliation. Not me, not you, just them. As God says in Amos 3 to Israel, you only have I known of all the families of the earth. Therefore I will punish you for your iniquity. God punishes Israel. God divorces Israel. And there's a need for reconciliation with Israel and God. Now, to further support the concept of the restoration of all things, this preacher quotes some prophecies. Prophecies about restoration, like from Isaiah. How Isaiah 39 and 40, God talks about Judah's coming captivity in the Babylon, how they're going to be restored. And again in Isaiah 35, it says, God will recompense, he will come and save you. Now, who is he talking to? Well, these restorations are referring to Israel. But he quotes a lot of some of these prophecies and says, well, these prophecies undoubtedly prefigure the coming restoration of all things. Well, if these prophecies are limited to a group of people, how is it that the restoration that they prefigure is going to be universal? That doesn't make sense. Now, he also quotes Daniel 7. Now, you may want to turn there. This is an interesting and important concept that he's talking about here. And he quotes Daniel's vision of the four great beasts in Daniel 7, which are described as four kingdoms. The fourth kingdom is described as an evil empire. And we read in verse 11, I beheld then, because of the voice of the great words which the horn spake, I beheld even till the beast was slain, and his body destroyed, and given to the burning flame. So now one of these kingdoms or people didn't make it. They were destroyed. And then he quotes Daniel 7, verse 13. I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with clouds of heaven, and came to the Ancient of Days. And they brought him near before him, and there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom, that which all shall, which shall not be destroyed. Now he claims that Daniel says that all people and all nations will serve Christ, quoting those verses. You know, that's universal. But is that what it really says? Let's look at it again. It says that all nations, all languages should serve him. Why? Because dominion was given to him. That's why they all should serve him, but they don't. It's just like, you know, in another kingdom of England. Many times people were against the king of England, but he had dominion over them, so they should serve him even though they were in rebellion to him. Israel under the Old Testament should have obeyed God, but they didn't. It's just like in Philippians 2:9, which says, wherefore God has highly exalted him, Jesus, and given him a name which is above every other name, that at that name of Jesus every knee should bow of things in heaven and things of earth and things under the earth, and every tongue should confess that Jesus is Lord, to the glory of God and Father. This is basically the same thing Daniel was prophesying about. But when Paul spoke it, the event had already occurred. This is not future. God already exalted Jesus. And so every tongue, every language should confess that Jesus is Lord. But it's quite obvious that they don't. Now, universalists often associate being in Christ's kingdom as being saved. Thus, everyone will be in God's kingdom at the end. Again in Daniel, we'll need to quote that. He quotes that, Daniel 7, verse 27. And the kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdom under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High, whose kingdom is in every kingdom, is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him. Now, who has the kingdom of God? The saints. That's right. Now, to verify and prove this, we're going to quote, go to the end of the book, the end of the Bible, the last chapter of Revelation. Now, the last three chapters of Revelation talk about what's known as end-time things. Things such as the kingdom of God in the end of the age, the resurrection, paradise being restored, the city of Jerusalem, the new city of Jerusalem being established, and so forth. These are known as end-time things. A lot of people may have different understandings of what they are and what they mean. They are regarded by everybody as being end-time things. The last chapter of the Bible, Revelation 22, verse 14. Blessed are they that do his commandments, that they may have the right to the tree of life, and may enter in through the gates of the city. For without are dogs, and sorcerers, and whoremongers, and murderers, and idolaters, and whoever loveth and maketh a lie. Now here we have this concept of paradise being restored by reference to the tree of life. And talked about the city of the New Jerusalem. Is everybody in paradise? Is everybody in the city? Anybody who can read can figure that out. The universal doctrine basically has everybody being converted into the righteous. But does that ever happen? Just go up to verse 11 and let's read. It says, he that is unjust, let him be unjust still. And he which is filthy, let him be filthy still. And he that is righteous, let him be righteous still. And he that is holy, let him be holy still. See, there's no transformation, no conversion of the God-cursed wicked heathen into the saints of God. They're not put on equal footing with the saints of God. Universal assertion, they end up the same in God's eye, in God's presence, in the kingdom, and so forth. And the Bible does not say this. It says exactly the opposite. It's just, and this isn't something new. It's all through the Bible. Like the parable of the tares of wheat, the kingdom. What happens at what Christ called the harvest? The harvest, he said, was the end of the age. And what happened there? Was there a transformation? We find out that it's not. It's the same thing in Revelation. The wheat are still wheat. The tares are still tares. The tares didn't transform into wheat. They didn't stand on equal footing with the wheat. The wheat, Christ said, goes into my barn. Not a barn, my barn. Which could be taken as the kingdom of God or the house of God or the city, New City of New Jerusalem, something of that order. And the tares are bound up and burned. This is the end of the age. It's the end because, just like any other story that has the end, we're not told anymore. And so for there to be anymore, somebody would have to add it on their own. The book of Daniel then does not speak about universal salvation. It uses language that can then be misconstrued as being universal if one foolishly applies a literal interpretation. I saw one example here in Daniel 6:25. It says this, then King Darius wrote unto all people, nations, and languages that dwelt in all the earth, peace be multiplied unto you. Did King Darius write to the Eskimos in the Arctic? Or to the Polynesians in the South Pacific? Or to the Tasmanians? Well, I'm going to read the next verse. He says, I make a decree that in every dominion of my kingdom men tremble and fear before the God of Daniel. So it was to everyone in his dominion, which was very limited. But if you read just verse 25, it says all people and all nations and all the earth. See, a lot of these verses, they're qualified and limited by other verses. To apply a literal and universal meaning to such verses will lead to erroneous conclusions and inconsistencies and false doctrines, just like it does with universalism. As with all doctrines that are based upon literal interpretation, that mode of interpretation becomes self-destructive to the very doctrine that must use it to exist in the first place. So why do those who promote universalism use a literal interpretation for all things or all men or restoration and so forth? It's the only way to wipe out all these divisions and all these distinctions and acts of selection and rejection by God throughout the Bible. It's the only way it can be done. Now, some of the other arguments used for universalism are based upon general concepts. And this preacher uses some of those too. General concepts such as God's love and grace. God's love and grace is so big and so great that he just has to save everybody. Another general concept is the will of God. Well, it's the will of God really in the long run that all people be saved. Or they talk about the works of Christ and teaching and healing and how this is so great that it's a sort of a prelude to universal salvation or something. Or they talk about the power of God, another general concept. You know, God is so powerful and omnipotent that he'll save everybody. Or they talk about the nature of man, you know, sin is in the nature of man, and all men sin. Therefore, all people are the same. Or they talk about forgiveness and mercy of God. God can forgive anything. You know, God has mercy on anything. Or as Paul says, God will have mercy on whom he has mercy. Universalists say, yeah, but later on you've got to have mercy on this guy too. And these concepts are extrapolated out of these generalizations, and they are theorized into fact, and presto, you've got support for universalism. But of course, just about any doctrine in the world can be supported using that approach. Now, what are some of the problems associated with universalism? It eliminates accountability. See, one can steal and murder and rape and destroy because eventually he's going to stand on equal footing with the apostles. There's really no need for anybody to be a Christian. If someone rejects Christ in this life, he can accept Jesus in their next life and be saved. That's what they say. You know, even if he blasphemed God his entire life, it doesn't matter. It does not matter if you're a Buddhist or a Christian, you're all going to be end up the same. You're all going to be viewed the same as God in the end. It causes people to accept false doctrine. Why should you refute error or preach the truth when nothing really matters because you're all going to heaven anyhow? It promotes the mixing of races and cultures and laws. The religious beliefs always affect social and political policy. The theological doctrine of universalism supports the one world order concept, New Age beliefs, multiculturalism, and integration, while it negates individualism and nationalism. You might say that universalism is a UN-approved religion. Universalism makes God's final judgment of no effect. I mean, what is the sense for God to judge when everybody ends up the same anyhow? Can you imagine God sitting in a great white throne judgment, as some people call it, and here comes the Apostle Peter, And God says, well, according to the record, Peter, you've been one of our good saints. You've been a dedicated servant. You've helped many people in the direction of my will and way. You've died for my cause. Enter the kingdom, my son. And here comes another person, and God looks, according to this record, you're not one of my people. You're a cursed heathen mongrel. When my people were in a disadvantaged state, you murdered and raped and plundered them. You caused rebellion upon my people and brought them to war. You did many ungodly things. Enter the kingdom, my son. Why should God have a final judgment if universalism is true? And of course, it negates many biblical doctrines, such as election, predestination, baptism, and communion. And I'm not going to go into the reason why. You can pretty much figure out why it does yourself. Now we've got to ask this question. Why does universalism exist? Well, the doctrine is very congenial to human nature. Let's admit it. It's very appealing to the human heart. It just goes along with our inner nature so very well. And the same reason that universalism exists is the same reason many other doctrines exist. It's not because of your way or because of God's way. It's because of what you wanted. And you know you have doctrines in your life that you thought out according to, first of all, you wanted it to be in your heart. And that's why universalism exists. It's not because they read the Bible and found out what God's will and way is. It came from the inner nature of man. This doctrine also exists because, well, it eliminates a lot of difficult and touchy and volatile questions and issues which are hard to address. You know, my brother, somebody might say, well, he's led this wicked life all his life, and he's a drunkard, and he stole, and he did this, and, well, he's going to be saved, or whatever. You know, what do you do with that? You know? Or my daughter, or something like that, married a Filipino, and now their children are half-breeds. Well, what are you going to do about that? You don't have to touch those questions with universalism, because it's all going to end up the same anyhow. It doesn't matter. The debate exists, you know, I see debate on both sides of this issue, because there's a misunderstanding of a lot of terms. Terms such as hell, saved and salvation, eternal, ages. What do these words mean? Well, there's misunderstanding of these words on both sides of the issue. And that's one thing that perpetuates this thing, because the ending of these terms. They have a preconceived understanding of what they mean. Universalism is definitely an old concept. Find it going all the way back into Israel's history. Many times Israel had opted for universalism, and they suffered the consequences every time. God, you don't really mean that we should destroy all these Canaanites, even the little baby Canaanites? They had to reason out universalism in their hearts and go against the will of God. It's an issue that's in much of our history today. American history, European history. It's in our lives, our communities, our churches, our nation. And it's something that is going to be a very focal point in what's going to happen in this near future. So I hope that some things in this message will help you discern things in your life and your nation and your community on this matter. Thank you.